All right, John 21. We are at the end of the book. And the book of John, kind of when we first started the book, it kind of has a prologue and an epilogue to it. Like a lot of good writings, it has a beginning, a middle, and an end. But John 1, verses 1 through 14, if y'all remember, was the prologue, where in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's just kind of, or excuse me, John 1, 1 through 18, not 1 through 14, where John, the writer, an apostle, is writing, okay, like here's the beginning, the very beginning. And so some of the gospels start with Jesus as, he's starting his ministry. Matthew and Luke have some details about his birth and his childhood. But John just starts with before time even began. But then he skips ahead to John the Baptist and talks about his role. But so John 1, 1 through 18 is the prologue of John. And now he has given us the signs. He's told us about what Jesus has done. And he's concluded kind of the body of his work in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Y'all remember we ended with this last week. This is kind of the mission statement of the book. John 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may what?
Remember?
So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's always nice when the writer tells you why he wrote what he wrote. But he tells you at the end, he's like, all right, I could have written about hundreds or thousands of other things that Jesus did, but I wrote these specific things down to bring you to belief, to bring you to trust in Jesus. And now, chapter 21, he's kind of like ended the book, but he's like, and a bonus episode. Like we have this epilogue at the end, which is set apart a little bit. He's going to have an ending statement here in verses 24 and 25 at the end. But it's kind of like a second ending to the book or an epilogue. And sometimes we'll have that, right? Like in a book, you'll like get to the end of the main action and they'll kind of wrap up, but then there'll be kind of a little thing at the end. Now this epilogue is going to be interesting because it ties in with what's been happening. Jesus dies, he's buried, and then he's raised from the dead in chapter 20. And we've already read about two different appearances of Jesus to the disciples. And even before that, he appeared to Mary first. But then we had appearance number one, where there were only 10 of the disciples who was missing, who doubted. So
Thomas.
Thomas was missing, right? And then, so that was on the same day Jesus rose from the dead, that first day of the week. Appearance number two was in John 20, verse 26, 8 days later. So the next first day of the week, counting inclusively, Thomas is there. And so the last story John told us was about Jesus showing up to Thomas and saying, believe, touch me. Here's the nail holes. Put your hand in my side, believe. And he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, you've seen and believed. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet believed. And so that's why John has written and said, I've written these things for those of you who don't get to see, so that you will believe. And so this all ties together. But now the epilogue is going to be an appearance number three. So there's going to be three post-resurrection appearances, and there's going to be like a little postscript, a private moment with Jesus, Peter, and John, and some interaction there. So that kind of sets the stage for chapter 21. I think it's pretty interesting that this is the epilogue to John. So comments or questions on that? Okay. Well, let's read and again try to picture this, because what's going to be interesting about this is going to sound a lot like the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but it's actually after the resurrection. So it's very interesting. Alan, would you mind reading John 21? Let's do verses. Could you do 1 through 14 for us? 1 through 14.
Jesus appears to seven disciples. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and he jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Thank you. So verse 14, he recaps the moment. Said, "Hey, this was the third time Jesus appeared to them." So number one was in the room, the locked room with the 10 disciples. Second time was the locked room with the 11, including Thomas. And now this is the third time. How many disciples are mentioned in verse 2?
It said 10, but I don't think he named them.
Well, it's not 10, actually. Seven. There's 7 disciples here. So who are the 7?
Simon Peter.
So Peter, of course. Thomas.
Nathaniel.
Sons of Zebedee.
Yep, the sons of Zebedee. So that would be James and John. And? Peter was already there.
Yeah.
So there's 5. And then who's mentioned at the very end of verse 2?
Two
unnamed disciples. So we don't even know who the two others were. But John is big on sevens. And so it is interesting. These are 7 disciples. So we've had 10 and then the 11 and now 7, which is interesting. So there's 7 here. And where are they? Where does this appearance happen?
Going to a boat, right?
Mm-hmm. So where are they? It tells us in verse 1.
Sea of Tiberias.
Yeah, Sea of Tiberias. What's the other name for that?
Sea of Galilee.
Sea of Galilee. Yeah. So Tiberias is one of the main cities. Mm-hmm. When we went to Israel almost 4 years ago now, we stayed in Tiberias. It's like right there on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. So it's sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias because Tiberias is one of the main fishing towns there. So you have these disciples, which as a super side note here, Nathanael is one of the guys mentioned here. Where else do you guys remember Nathanael from?
Is he the one that, like, Jesus saw him before they met?
Yes, John chapter 1. That's right. So there's some kind of cool bookends here in John. Nathanael has not been mentioned since chapter 1. And Nathanael was the one. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, Philip was the one who went and called Nathanael. And if anything good come out of Nazareth, come and see. And then when Nathanael shows up, he's like, "Oh, here's an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit." He's like, "How do you know me?" And he's like, "Before I saw you, I saw you under the fig tree." And he's like, "Whoa, you're the king of Israel." He's like, "Wow, because I said I saw you. Do you believe it? You're going to see greater signs than these." So it's kind of interesting that kind of the dubious one here at the beginning is one of the 7 here at the end. There's also a theory, and I do not know what to make of this, that Nathanael may be the same person as Bartholomew. The reason they say that is because Bartholomew is not mentioned at all in the Gospel of John, and Nathanael is only mentioned in the Gospel of John. And so it may be, if these are some of the 12, Nathaniel was never mentioned as one of the 12, but if he's the same person as Bartholomew, because a bunch of them have multiple names, it's possible that they were the same person. It really doesn't matter. But if you ever hear that theory, there's a reason behind that. So for what that's worth. So these seven are gathered together, and Simon says, I'm going to go fishing. Now, this is in those 40 days, right? Between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. And it's been at least a week, because Jesus has appeared to them twice. We don't know how much longer it's been, but he appeared to them on the first day of the week and then again. And now sometime after that, they're kind of waiting for things to happen. They're back in Galilee. Remember, they've been in Jerusalem. That's where all of the death and resurrection happened. But now they're back up north, which is a pretty good journey. And they're by the Sea of Tiberias, and Peter's going back to his business. He's fishing, and like, hey, we're going to go with you. So there's these seven disciples. They go out, and how is the fishing that day? It's awful, right? They're fishing for however long, and they don't catch anything. Now, and apparently they fish all night is what it sounds like. So that's really familiar, doesn't it? Y'all remember when Jesus first called the disciples, it's like the same exact story that's recorded in Luke's gospel, but it's in Luke 5. It's like when Jesus first calling Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and they fished all night and they haven't caught anything. And Jesus says, hey, put the cast the nets on the other side, and they can't even, you know, the nets are breaking. And so, and that's when Peter falls down before Jesus and says, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And that's in Luke. He records that for us. But Jesus says, from now on, you'll be catching men. So follow me. And so they follow him. But it's, again, kind of a bookend thing. Now, John is written probably as the last of the gospel. So he's assuming we know the earlier story. But it's interesting here that, again, like if I was making a movie, maybe some movies do this, I don't know, where like I would do like the same camera intro to like the calling of the disciples, but now like the epilogue has like the same vibe as the original calling. So they're out fishing all night. They've caught nothing. And then Jesus shows up and he's on the shore. Now they're out there. I'm guessing it's at enough distance that they don't know it's Jesus. And so he says, hey, y'all got any fish? And what do they say? Nope. And so what is he telling them to do?
Cast the net on the right side.
Cast the net on the right side. Other side. So this is all sounding familiar. You'll find some. They cast it in. And after a night of no catch, what happens?
Lots of fish.
So many fish that they're unable to haul it in. And verse 7, who figures it out first?
Peter.
Not actually Peter. Look at what it says. Yeah, the disciple whom Jesus loved, which would be John, this seems to be who that is, he says to Peter, what?
It's the Lord.
It's the Lord. And so John is like, hey, you remember this? And of course, John's a fisherman himself. And I'm sure this would have brought back, oh, wow, like this same thing. The same thing just happened. And so that guy's on the shore. That's not his name, but Jesus is here. And when he says it's the Lord, Simon apparently, was dressed for work and not much. But when he hears that it's the Lord, he puts on his outer garment, which is not usually what you do when you jump in the water, but I'm guessing he wanted to be decent. And so he puts on his outer garment and jumps. This is just Peter, right? He's not gonna like, all right, make for the shore, like let's row. No, he just, I'm swimming. Like he jumps into the water and he wants to be where Jesus is, which is really amazing, because Peter, as you'll remember, denied Jesus. Now, of course, he's seen Jesus twice now, but we're gonna see an interesting moment in just a moment with Jesus and Peter. So Peter jumps in, he swims to the shore, and the other disciples come dragging the net full of fish. They can't get into the boats, but they, with effort, get it back to the shore. They're about 100 yards off. So, amazing miracle that Jesus has used to get their attention now post-resurrection. But again, I think what we're going to see here is Jesus is reminding them, hey, there's another phase of this whole thing coming. So they get to the shore, and this is kind of interesting. What detail does John note in verse 9? When they get to the land, what is there?
Fire.
Yeah. And specifically what?
Burning coals.
Yeah. Mine has a charcoal fire. And there's like a specific word for that. Do you guys remember? It's okay if you don't. But do you guys remember where recently in the Gospel of John we read about a charcoal fire?
Tempted to say it's been completely wrong. Like, you get tongues of flame on their head or no?
That'll be in the book of Acts. It's coming up. That's tongues of fire, but this is a charcoal fire.
Was there a mute guy?
Wasn't the mute guy. Isaiah will be like touched with the coal in his vision from the altar. But there's a charcoal fire. People were warming themselves by a charcoal fire. Yeah. What happened by a charcoal fire? Yeah, very good. So that's where Peter denied Jesus, is that he was out in the courtyard. And John told us, hey, there was a charcoal fire. So, and it's the same Greek word. You can go look it up. And so I don't know if there's kind of vibes of that going on. We're going to see that in a minute. But they get to the shore, and there's another fire. And Jesus, there's already fish laid out on it, which is always also kind of interesting because he's like, they just had this huge catch. He's like, we don't actually need your fish. I already got some fish. So there's already fish. Jesus has made breakfast. I mean, how cool is that? Like breakfast with Jesus. I don't know. That just seems like a really cool thing that Jesus serves them breakfast. And so he says, hey, bring some of the fish you've caught. And so Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore, so he helps finish the job. How many fish? I don't know the significance of that number, other than that John was an eyewitness to this, and maybe he helped count the fish. And there are 153 fish. That's not a very like round Bible number. It's not like seven fish or something. Like, I don't know the significance of 153, other than John was there. That was a lot of fish. That's why the nets were, they were unable to haul it in. But what's interesting here is he does say about, in verse 11, though they were so many, what had not happened?
The net didn't break.
The net didn't break. So there's a significance to that, that there's going to be a lot, but the net didn't break. They were able to bring in the whole catch. So Jesus says, hey, come have breakfast. And of course the disciples are not asking him what. John tells us. None of them dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And so they're not like, hey, no, like when John was like, hey, it's the Lord, they know this is Jesus. And so Jesus takes the bread and gives it to them, gives them the fish. And so they have breakfast. So I want to just think for a minute, because it's kind of an unusual story. It's like, and they had breakfast. The end, you know, like this was now the third time that Jesus appeared to them. It's not like Jesus has like some moment where he like says a bunch of things to them, except for come and have breakfast. So why do you think this story is in the epilogue? Like what does this have to do with anything besides it's another time that Jesus appeared to the disciples? Why this story? I mean, John has already told us, I could have told you hundreds more stories. I have picked these out so that you may believe. Why this story? And to be fair here, we're speculating a little bit because the text doesn't say why. But it's always a good question. Like, why? What's the point of this story?
So they would believe, since it was kind of a familiar thing that had already happened.
Okay, I do think that they're like, it's a throwback. He's saying like, hey, you guys remember when I did this? And so they'll believe he's still doing miracles.
Yeah, I was just going to say further to that point. He kind of does something again that they failed to recognize the two times, which was feeding of the large amounts of people with bread and fish. And so now it's like, hey, got bread and fish here. That reminds you of anything?
Yeah.
And they're like, they didn't dare ask him, you know, because they knew that it was the Lord.
Yeah, so. That's right. That's a great connection. Actually, I thought about the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. It was bread and fish.
And both times they were like, wow, what are we going to feed them with?
Right. So. And this time they don't ask. Yeah. They know it's the Lord. Yeah, that's interesting. And John did record the feeding of the 5,000 back in chapter 6 with the bread and the fish. So, do you guys remember what Jesus said to them back when, you know, this is actually in Luke's gospel. John doesn't record the first time for us. But when this miracle happened at the beginning of their time with Jesus, do you remember what Jesus said at the end of that?
Most discerning men. I was thinking about that.
Yeah. So he said, follow me. And from now on, you're not going to be catching fish. I'm going to make you fishers of men. And so I think that some of this has to do with the mission that they're going to be given. He's like, okay, you guys remember the calling? I'm going to make you fishers of men. Now, that was going to be true a little bit during Jesus' ministry. But when Jesus leaves, what is going to be their mission for the rest of their life? Fishers of men. And where are we going to read about that? The book of Acts. So that's going to be the very next book. We might do that next, but we'll see. Jesus, I think, is getting them to think about their mission here and to think about what it is they're going to be doing. And that even though it's going to be overwhelming at times, then you'd think that the nets would break. Jesus is saying, the net's not going to break. Like, I'm going to be with you. And even though the catch, you're going to think there's no way we can haul in the catch because it's too many people. It's too, like, that's going to, there's going to be thousands of people responding to the gospel in the book of Acts, which surely would have felt overwhelming. Like, how are we going to help these people? How are we going to take care? And Jesus is like, I've got this. The nets aren't going to break. It's going to be okay. Which is true of the feeding the 5,000 as well. Because they're like, how are we going to feed all these people? All we got is 5 loaves and 2 fish. You know, like, even if we had all this money, we couldn't buy enough bread, you know. And Jesus is like, what do you have? We'll use that. And Jesus enables his people to do something overwhelming and feed all these multitudes. It's really Jesus doing it, but he gives it to the disciples and they pass it out. So I suspect that's what's going on here.
I think too, with Jesus having a fish already, even though he gave them the fish to catch, he's like, by the way, like, I could do this without you. Like, I've got the fish.
Yeah.
But if you work with me, like, you can do so much with my help.
That's a great point. But it's not like Jesus is like, oh, I was hungry. Glad you caught something. You know? Yeah, good point. So I think that's going to tie in with the next story. And John will link these two stories. They're all in the same morning that happens here. But I do think this is interesting. So for what that's worth, I think that's what's going on here as John is recording this epilogue, is he's getting the disciples ready for the next phase of the mission. Jesus is not going to be going out much longer and catching men. He's going to be sending them as his apostles to go fish for men. Okay, anything else you guys have through 21:14? All right, let's read this next section, and we'll read this in two parts. Elizabeth, would you mind reading John 21, verses 15 through, we'll do 15 through 17.
When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep.
Okay. And this is, we're just going to stop abruptly here. There's more to this conversation, but I want to just pause and think about this for a minute. So this is the after breakfast conversation, which, again, amazing thing, breakfast with Jesus, and now they're chatting around the charcoal fire after breakfast. The sun has come up, you know, just amazing to think about this. And Jesus has a question for Simon Peter. What is he asking?
Do you truly love me?
Yeah. And your translation is interesting.
More than these. Yeah. That is strange.
Well, and truly love me. Yours is the thing with the English, the three times. Do you truly love me? Do you truly love me? And then, do you love me?
Oh, it's the New International Version.
Okay,
interesting. Yet a new version of versions.
Yeah. Yeah. So the NIV adds truly love me. So the reason they do that is because there are several different Greek words for love. And I want to give a little bit of a caveat real quick. sometimes people make a big deal out of the difference between the different types of love in Greek. There's agape, which some people say, oh, that's like the selfless, sacrificial love. Like that's the highest form of love. And then there's like phileo, for like the word Philadelphia, and that's like brotherly love kind of a thing. And then there's eros, which where we get our word erotic from. It's like romantic love. And then there's storge, which shows up a couple of times in the New Testament. That's like more like familial love. It's the word, the opposite of that word, astorge, is what's translated without natural affection a couple of times in those negative lists that Paul's letters. So sometimes people make a big deal out of like which Greek word is being used. And there are two different Greek words used here. So just so you'll know, he says, Simon, son of John, do you agape me more than these? And he responds, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. He says again, do you agape me? Yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. And a third time, Jesus says, do you phileo me? And Peter's sad about that. This may be a section in scripture where there's actually something to that. And so to bring that difference out, the NIV says truly love me versus just love me. And so there's a difference there to show you there's actually a difference in the original languages. As a caveat, I don't think there's always a big deal about the word agape, because in John's writings later on, he'll say, and they agape'd the darkness more than the light. They loved the darkness and not the light. What would be agape love if agape is like this special kind of, you know, sometimes the word agape is used of very worldly ideas of love. So it's not that like there's this special one higher form of love. Sometimes there are some nuances to it, but don't make too big of a deal out of that. But I do think there may be something to hear. He says agape the first two times, and then he says phileo the third time. There may be a shade of meaning and nuance there that is in this text just because of the repetition. So do that make sense? Mm-hmm. So take it with a grain of salt. You know, there may be some differences there, but don't make a too big of a deal out of the different words. So what do you think Jesus is doing here? Why does he ask Peter three times, do you love me?
Oh, the irony, right?
Yeah. And so this is kind of like, I mean, I don't think that Peter was on probation, but this is like Jesus kind of recalling Peter. I mean, all this is a throwback, right? To like, hey, remember the day that I first called you and there was that crazy catch of fish? That would have been fresh on his mind. There's a charcoal fire. When was Peter last around charcoal fire? When three times he said, I don't even know who Jesus is. And now around a charcoal fire, Jesus is saying, hey, Simon, do you love me? And three times he says, yes. And so, but he's like, I think he's saying, all right, you got to love me. But here's what's interesting to me. Each time that he responds with, yes, I love you, what does Jesus tell him to do?
Use flock.
Yeah. And he does use a couple of different Greek words for this. I don't think it's as significant, but he says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. What's Jesus talking about? Is he worried about sheep here? What's he talking about?
About his disciples.
Yeah. And so what just happened with the fish? What was that about?
Feeding them.
Going out and being fishers of men. And now he's talking to Peter about, hey, if you love me, feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep if you love me. And Jesus often does that. You know, love of God and love of neighbor go together. And so Peter is being called to follow Jesus, to love him. But part of loving Jesus is taking care of his flock. And so I think that that's, again, John 21, this epilogue, has a lot to do with what the disciples are going to be doing. They're going to be fishing for men. They're going to be tending the flock of Jesus. They're going to be taking care of his sheep, which is kind of cool, because what do we know from Peter's letter later on? What role is Peter going to be serving in?
He's an elder.
Yeah, he's going to be an elder. And specifically, though, what's another word for elder?
Shepherd.
You're going to be a shepherd. So just check it out in 1 Peter chapter 5. So this is the first letter from Peter, chapter 5. This is just kind of cool. And by the way, this is going to be one of the passages that shows us that there's three different words that all mean the same office, the same kind of person. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. This is Peter writing, and he says, "So I exhort the elders among you." So there's our word for elder or presbyter. "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." So Peter is one of these, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Verse 2, what does he tell the elders to do? 1 Peter 5, 2.
Be shepherds.
Yeah, shepherd the flock. Be shepherds. So we know that a shepherd is also an elder here. Those are two names for the same office. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you. And then he says, exercise oversight. That's the word for be an overseer. Or a bishop is the other word for that. So there's actually six different terms that are contained here. elder or presbyter is one of them. Shepherd, what's the other word for shepherd? If you're in Spanish, you know this.
Pastor.
Pastor. Yeah, that's right. Gracias. So pastor is the Spanish word for shepherd. What was that?
Mushrooms, right?
Mushrooms. Al pastor. That is a way to prepare meat, actually.
Oh, okay.
So if you ever order tacos, you can order them al pastor.
Gotcha.
They might have mushrooms with them. I'm not sure, but anyway, that's tacos of the shepherd.
Yeah.
It's kind of cool.
Maybe tacos.
There you go. Coming back. So elder, presbyter, shepherd, or pastor is another term here. And the third term is exercising oversight. That would be an overseer or a bishop. So all those six terms all are for the same office in the New Testament. Acts 20 also shows this. But here's the point I want to make. Jesus said to Peter, "Tend my sheep." What did Peter do?
He did that.
He obeyed the Lord. And there's going to be times where he stumbled. There's going to be times where he was hypocritical and failed. But he loved the Lord. And so he tended the sheep. He shepherded the flock. And he literally served as a local shepherd over that flock. As a complete side note, sometimes people ask me if I'm a pastor. In the biblical sense, I'm not a pastor. I'm not qualified to be one. You can go look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. I'm an evangelist. I'm a preacher. But I'm not a pastor. I'm not a shepherd in the same sense. And so I don't go jumping down people's throats if they call me a pastor. But in the biblical sense, we want to be careful with that. I do sometimes clarify. I say, I'm not actually a pastor. That is a Bible term for this office, an elder or an overseer. And I'm not that. I'm not yet qualified. I hope to serve in that role one day, but that's not where I'm at. So coming back to Peter here, any questions on that? I know we're taking a little bit of a tangent on the shepherd thing, but do you have any questions, comments on that? Okay. So coming back to Peter, three times, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Feed my lambs." "Tend my sheep." "Feed my sheep." This is just helpful for us. As followers of Jesus, we may not all serve in the role of a shepherd in an office sense, but there's just a real sense in which we're all helping with the sheep. We all are sheep. And if we love Jesus, we need to look out for each other. We need to help each other and be there for each other. And I just think that's such a strong tie that Jesus is making. Earlier he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Here he says to Peter, "If you love me, you will tend my sheep." And so we are our brother and sister's keeper, unlike Cain, who said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Like, if we love Jesus, we have to take care of each other. So I just think it's a really cool moment here with Peter. Comments or thoughts on this before we look at the second half of the conversation? All right. So same conversation. We've paused for a moment just to talk about that dimension of it. But he's going to pivot a little bit and talk about another way that Peter is going to glorify God. Ground to Joe, would you mind reading verses 18 through 23.
Yep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?
Okay. And this will finish out in just a moment, but we'll read the conclusion verses in a second here. So Jesus has been talking with Peter about his role as a shepherd. If you love me, tend my sheep. And now what does he start to talk about?
Yeah.
About his death. It's like, wow, that was a quick fast forward. So like he's talked about, his role, but one day, how does he describe Peter's death?
It almost seems like he's going to be a martyr.
That's what it looks like. It looks like he's going to be killed. What type of death would this fit?
It's going to be it's the crucifixion.
It would fit a crucifixion. Now, this is tradition. This is not in the Bible. But traditions and church history things say that Peter was crucified, but he requested to be crucified upside down so that he wouldn't die in the exact same way Jesus did, which, of course, thousands of other people were crucified.
Right.
So Jesus dying on a cross was not unique. Jesus' death was completely unique, but the mode of death was not. So we don't know that as a fact, but we have that church tradition. But this would fit that if that was true, where he doesn't dress himself. Someone is going to do this and you will stretch out your hands, which is what happens in crucifixion. The hands are stretched out. So again, it doesn't say they'll pierce your hands and your feet like the prophecy about Jesus, but it would fit that. So we don't know for sure. But the point is here, he says, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to do what?
Glorify
God. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
This was going to glorify God, Peter dying in this specific way, whatever it was. But isn't that a powerful thing to think about? When Jesus was dying, or on the night before he died, Jesus was praying in that prayer. Do you remember John 17, where he says, Father, glorify your son so that your son may glorify you. Jesus glorified God by the death he died. Peter would glorify God both by the life he lived, shepherding the flock, and by the death he would die. So it's really interesting to think about all the ways we can glorify God. Sometimes they're not the thing we're excited to do, as we'll see in a moment. I think Peter's kind of bummed by this. He's like, all right, shepherd the sheep. Okay, like I can do, oh, wait, they're going to dress me and stretch out my hands and take me where I don't want to go. Ooh, like that's some rough news to get. I mean, Jesus had to anticipate his crucifixion for however many years. Peter's going to have to anticipate this form of death, if it's crucifixion or not, for however many years. But he's going to be faithful till death. We're going to see that later on. So it also fits at the end of this. What does, after saying this to Peter, what does he say to him at the end of verse 19? Follow me. Which that, again, goes back to the whole fishers of men and the whole tend my sheep. And now follow me even to the point of death. So you see how Jesus, this whole chapter is Jesus showing his disciples, hey, if you want to follow me, you got to be fishermen. You got to love. If you love me, you got to take care of my sheep. And you got to be ready to go where I went for you. Jesus already did this for him. And now he's saying, follow me, even to perhaps the cross here. So all that would fit with what happens to Peter. So Peter, being probably a little dismayed and uncomfortable by this conversation around the fire, turns and sees who?
The disciple whom Jesus loved.
Yeah. So we would take this to be John. So again, he doesn't ever name himself, but he calls himself the apostle Jesus loved. And so again, there's seven of them, right? So I don't know if they were all listening in on this very serious conversation. Do you love me? Tend my sheep. And now, when you're old, this is what's going to happen to you. And now Peter looks around and sees John. And what's his question?
About this guy.
Yeah. Lord, what about this man? So I'm wondering if Peter's a little defensive here and feeling like, well, like, what's going to happen to this guy? And this is really interesting. What does Jesus respond to Peter?
None of his business.
Yeah. If I want him to be alive until I come back, what is that to you? What is that to you? And this is the tendency we have, right? What did Peter start to do with his suffering? What did he want to do with it? Instead of just accepting it.
Was reaching and putting it out back out there again.
Yeah. He wanted to.
Everyone else to talk about.
Yeah. Like, he wanted to compare himself
to
somebody else. And so this, I think, is a really big spiritual danger. Is when we know what we need to do to follow Jesus and we're not thrilled about it. We have a tendency to want to compare ourselves, whether it's comparing our suffering to somebody else's suffering and say, well, hey, like, if I have to suffer like this, what about that guy? You know, like, is he gonna have to suffer too? You know, or when other people have been blessed and we compare our blessings to their blessings and are like, why did they get this? And it's just so many things, or our spirituality. You think, oh, like they're so spiritual. They have these like special opportunities or special abilities, and I only have, you know. What do you think Jesus would say to us? What is that to you?
Yeah.
And then what does he add to that? What is that to you?
Follow me.
You follow me. You don't worry about John. I'm going to take care of John. You know, John's going to do what John's going to have to do. But Peter, I told you that this is what you need to do. Tend my sheep. And you're going to glorify God in this way when you're old. You follow me. That's where you need to keep your eyes. Don't get so caught up comparing yourself with this other follower and that other follower and what Jesus called them to do. You fix your eyes on Jesus and you follow Jesus. Man, this is easier said than done. I see this in myself all the time where like, I'm following, but then I just kind of start, you know, like, I'm working hard. Like, are people working hard? Like, it feels like they just get all the opportunities. Right? It's sometimes really ugly. Like, just the jealousy that can happen, whether it's like we perceive that somebody has it easier than us, or like, it's just tough when like stuff's going on in my life. And here's the thing about comparison. What is so dangerous about comparison?
You're lying.
It can be, yeah. Because we really...
just making it up.
We don't know. We think they have it so easy, but what do we not know?
How it is.
We don't know how it is. We don't know what's going on in their life. Now, sometimes we like are talking with each other, but it tends to be, we tend to idealize stuff. And especially in the age of social media, right? Like we know all the hard stuff happened in my life and we pull up Facebook or Instagram and what do we see?
All the good things.
All the highlight reels. And we're like, man, like my life stinks. Like everybody else is so blessed and I have it raw. Like, what is the deal? And that's just not even true, but that's the perception that we get. And so I think that's generally the kind of thing Peter's struggling with here. And this is difficult for us. We have to learn to hear what Jesus says. What's that to you? You follow me. And it may even be like, well, what if their life is crazy easy? Like, it's not, but what if it was, you know, like, and so he says about John, you know, what if I want him to remain until I come? What does that matter to you? And by the way, do you guys know, according to tradition, at least, what happened to John? What did happen to John? What was it?
What did happen to John?
According to tradition, he was the only apostle to die a natural death. All the other 11 were martyred supposedly. But John lived to an old age and died a natural death. Now, I say natural death, he may have died in exile on Patmos. That's the last time we see him, is when he receives the revelation, which he writes down, last book of the Bible. He's on the island called Patmos. And he may have died there, we don't know. But so it's not that it was an easy death, but think about that for a minute. It's hard to go through what Peter would go through, where you give your final, you know, moments and you die in a gruesome, torturous way. But what would have been hard about what John had to go through, if indeed John was the last one left? What's hard about that?
Not being a martyr and being the only person is like, well, I feel like less of an apostle because I didn't die for the cause.
Maybe so. And just what suffering, what extra suffering does he have to go through?
So your friends died before you?
He had to watch all his friends die. And like, he's the last one left. Actually, there's a hymn that we sing sometimes. I mean, and it's copied in the song we sing, Pilgrim Song. We sing it here, where it says, many friends were gathered around me in the bright days of the past, but the grave has closed above them, and I linger here the last. That's a hard thing, and it may well be that that's what John faced. So sometimes, and again, this is the danger of comparison, what Peter went through was hard, and what John probably went through was hard, but they weren't the same kinds of hard. They were just different kinds of hard. And so sometimes it's not that their life is harder or easier than mine. It's just that I have my kind of heart and they have their kind of heart. And God knows what we need and God knows what we can handle. And we just have to trust Jesus and say, what's that to me? I got to follow Jesus. He's going to take care of them on their level of difficulty, their level of blessing. That's up to God. That's not up to me. And I need to stop comparing my perceived, you know, level of whatever, suffering or blessing or ability to my perceived level of them. I just need to follow Jesus. That's what I need to do. So I think it's a really valuable lesson, really helpful. Comments or thoughts on this moment? Yeah.
I just think that probably at the time it would have been hard for people to be like, or at least they would have been asking, like, why did you choose those 12? And probably for the apostles, they would probably would have been, you know, saying like, you know, it's not as bad as, you know, what Judas did to like justify things. So I don't know. I just,
yeah,
that's what came to thought when you mentioned that.
That's right. And the Corinthians will do this very thing. Like they'll compare themselves with each other. Like, oh, I'm not an eye, so I'm not part of the body, referring to our spiritual gifts. And like, no, like if the body were all the same kind, like there wouldn't be a body. God intentionally gave people different abilities and different roles.
Is that the comparing voice?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah. That was the sulky comparing voice. Oh. That's right. Thank you, Joe.
Very judgmental.
Yes, that's right.
I was going to say one lesson I learned very, very early on in my childhood was that my parents would like punish me. I'd be like, well, what about Jake? Knowing that Jake, my older brother, like knowing very well that he had done it before me, but I was the one to get caught. And so I'd be like, well, what about him? They're like, what about him? Well, he's done it. Okay. And we're talking about you right now. He doesn't matter. What about, you know, my friend's parents? They don't think that this is a big deal. Well, what about them? It doesn't matter. This is you right now, right here in this situation. Mm-hmm. So very easy to compare.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's a real spiritual mm-hmm. danger. So Peter was called to follow Christ. And he was told some specifics of what he was going to go through and what he needed to do. And Peter did it. By the time he writes 2 Peter, he says, I know that the end is near for me. I know that I'm going to die. And so he writes to the disciples and he's tending the sheep right up to the very end, warning them about false teachers, trying to help them stay on the right track. It's really powerful to see. So it is kind of interesting here that Jesus was using a figure of speech with Peter. Says, well, what if I want him to remain until I come? And what does John, the writer, clarify in verse 23?
It's not the case. I did not remain that long.
Yeah, he's like, there's a rumor going around that John's never going to die. And he quells that rumor and says, so the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple is not to die. But Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? So John apparently was doing a little bit of PR control, I don't know, as he's writing this gospel. It's like, but by the way, like Jesus didn't say I wasn't going to die, just for the record. So it's kind of funny that he was quelling some rumors here at the end. Let's read the last two verses here. Amy, would you mind finishing us out for us, verses 24 and 25?
This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written.
So this is where the author comes as close to saying is like, hey, I'm the one, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's me. I'm the one writing. He still doesn't say that he's John, the disciple, the apostle, but that's who traditionally this is ascribed to. It makes sense with the details that we have.
See the thing? The winner, like he won the race.
So. Oh, yeah, that's right. He's like, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Like, don't write it. Don't write. Yeah. Anyway. So here, this is the disciple who beat Peter to the tomb. This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things, who's written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. So part of this is saying like, hey, like I saw this stuff. I'm an eyewitness to this. I didn't make this up. And I love what he concludes with in verse 25, kind of like at the end of chapter 20, he said, there's a bunch of other stuff Jesus did, but I wrote these things that you may believe. What does he say about the things Jesus did in verse 25?
It's too much to ever write about.
Yeah, like there's not enough. If you wrote every single thing that Jesus did, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And that's really true, because who knows what all Jesus did? And really, as John has pointed out, in the beginning was the Word. He's been here since the beginning. I mean, he's just writing about what he did on earth for the few years, and not even his whole earthly life, just like the 3 years that he was ministering to people. What if he really wrote down every single thing Jesus did? Because he's still doing things today. And so, wow. This is how John says, I've given you the highlight reel, but Jesus did many, many other things, and the world itself could not contain everything written about Jesus. And so he's like, I've done my part. I've put these together so that you have this account, an eyewitness account of what happened, but there's way more where that came from. It was a beautiful way to wrap up the gospel. Comments or thoughts on John 21, Gospel of John?
Well, that last comment reminds me of like when he's with Nathaniel and he's like, you thought that was a big deal because they didn't write down all of the things he did that were so prophetic,
mm-hmm.
right?
That's right.
All of this, he knew everything before it happened. So,
yep.
No, they didn't write all that down, right?
Yep. There's just these few episodes that we have. And it's a very selective list of the miracles Jesus did. But John is not saying, I mean, because he recorded seven signs, right? And he's not saying, well, Jesus did seven. That was it. Like, no, like we know that from the other gospels too, because there's several miracles that Jesus does that are not recorded in John. And so we know like seven is just the tip of the iceberg. John chooses seven to give us a picture of here's what Jesus can do. Here's the kinds of things he can do. And I don't know exactly why those seven, but that's the way John does it. But he clarifies the whole way through, like, I'm not saying this is comprehensive. There's so much more where that came from. All right. Any other comments, questions on John? I think his epilogue is really cool, though. Verse chapter 21, having to do with the next phase of being a disciple and what the disciples are going to be doing going forward and what Jesus wants us to do as well. We don't all have the same role in this, but he wants all of us to be fishing for men. And
it's going to take a miracle, right?
There you go.
It worked.
Thanks, Stu.
Yeah. Thank you, guys. It's been good.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, let's wrap up, and then we'll talk about what we want to do next time, Lord willing. But let's wrap up with a prayer. Our good Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, so much for the Gospel of John. It's been such a blessing over these last few months to read through this gospel. Thank you for your servant, John, and the eyewitness testimony that you have preserved through the ages that we can now read. Thank you, Lord, so much for Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. It's so moving to read about him and to think about the words that he said and the miracles that he performed and the mission that he gives to all of his disciples. Thank you, Lord, for Peter and for John and for these moments that we get to read about. And may we look in ourselves and truly seek to be disciples and to grow in that discipleship, to understand your will for us and how you want us to serve you and to serve your people as well. Thank you, Lord, for the life that you've given each of us. Please keep us from comparison, from the danger of trying to think that we know enough to compare ourselves, our circumstances or our spirituality or whatever it is. Help us to follow Jesus and to keep our eyes fixed on him. Please be with us, Lord, and help us. We love you, and we want to love you more. Thank you for the book of John. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.